Now, we're live. I wanted this 30 minutes before we go on Channel 56. You know, if you want to grow in God, every one of you in this congregation needs the experience of working with me. You know, the spirit of discernment is a painful experience, because you see through things. And I believe even many of the old guard of my staff that are gone would confirm. I will sometimes get on to them for what imbalance is a infraction that does not deserve, at first glance at least, the intensity of the correction. Because the spirit in me is reacting to something worse that's being covered up. And if I had many old guard people here, I'd put the cameras on them and ask them if they haven't seen that. It's like, again and again, I will sense in my spirit. And what would require a 50% reaction gets about a 70% reaction because I sense something else. The man I sent home and banned for leaving early last night, and then I discovered he had left early pretty regularly the last 2 or 3 weeks. Do you remember the way this place was? When rains came, it was a get out the plastic. I remember that. Get out the plastic, get out the buckets. Winter after winter, that's all we did was cover the roof in plastic, get the buckets, and walk through the puddles. Remember that?
Yes, sir.
Oh, but because of last year's application of Secret 16, we spent a fortune. I mean, I've recalculated, it's somewhere over $400,000 in roofing alone. We own a lot of property. And for all these years, in fact, one of the things going back to the original battles with the FCC is they came out here and wanted to ask our staff how many times they went up a ladder with tar in the bucket. We never raised money to fix a leak. We commented about it. But we fixed leaks, fixed leaks, fixed leaks, fixed leaks. Put these beautiful new tile up. Look up there at the stains on the ceiling. Get a camera up there quickly. And if you have to, walk over here with me so they can see them. See those stains? I don't need to go all over it. Brand new tile, sacrificial love, and a new roof. And I think I expressed to you my joy of something you haven't seen, of that junk room. An outside engineer that hadn't been here for months came in and his jaw dropped. Because in the garage where I drive in on the right side was a 29-year accumulated junk room. And my wife cleared that loft out, made it a beautiful study place. Of her own money, ordered something like $18,000 worth of books so she could duplicate what she knew with the books that I use in my library when I study. To make it easy for me to come and study and come from the loft to a festival without what's going on for years, someone between 5 and 7 make it impossible to do a festival. Yesterday or last night sometime, leaks developed in this building. And I can analyze the attitude. Well, there's a new roof now. It's just a new roof. We don't even have to think about leaks. And if they occur, well, that's the roofer's problem. No. You get buckets in the attic before it reaches the new tile and the new sections that have been dressed up to bring this treasure back into life again. Leaks in here, stain in the tile, leaks in the new loft where my wife had fixed it for study. Now that happens, and yeah, we'll deal with the roofers. But the man I dismissed knew it last night and wrote a note. Now, there isn't anybody, volunteer or otherwise, that thinks that you can relieve yourself of it right now with a note. And then the full-time staff member that came on at midnight saw his note, did nothing, didn't go put any plastic on the roof. Ronnie Squirrel would have known, well, at least I can do that. Get up there and put some plastic and crawl around the attic and put some buckets out. I'm sure there were voices of faith here who would have been glad to help. And then the fingerprint spread. Another key staff member. Oh, and the staff member that came on at midnight wrote a note. So I have two notes now. Now, I don't know what they're going to do with the notes. You know, going to let the building be destroyed and flood away. And the permanent staff member is cleared to go to my house with it right now, much less all the numbers that you call. And the third key staff member that had multiple contacts who should have been at my gate this morning, as always this afternoon as we're calling and inquiring and getting ready for festival, tells us about this. Now the fingerprints are everywhere. And to fire one, you've got to fire another. Except their reaction. Their reaction determines whether I give them another chance. See, I'm doing this before we go live on 56 because I'm talking to the family, and it can be a 30 minutes that can play when it's my programming on our satellite. Stewardship. Now, there's some pastors that would try to use some Norman Vincent Peale stuff on you, or some possibility theology. It's a sin. The rattlesnake in the bed that I talked about this morning. Well, the man that was dismissed had already been dismissed, the volunteer who breached his covenant with me, who has apologized rather profusely and has been given another chance. The staff member went on that self-pitying binge that I hate above all things. Well, I've really put the old man on the cross, but I got to drag him off and stroke him and make you listen to his crying a while until he crossed the line and went to ask why. What's his problem? He says to my wife that he's just so bad and so evil, he thinks she hates him. Well, she better hate him. She better not be loving him. She's my wife. I mean, what kind of whiny game and how low life you have to be. And I snatched the phone and said, how dare you with your Texas BS try to shift the focus and with your BS rhetoric put us on the defensive until my wife has to prove to you that she loves you? You sit up there while I pour 40 and 50 hours a week into unpacking the most important verses in God's book, and I don't mind doing it. I'm doing it for God's sake and the years to come, because the tapes are permanized. But these are not games that I play. There are some real problems in the spirituality of this congregation and the staff when they come here. I mean, how could a grown man who has lied to me repeatedly, been given repeated chances? I said, you dumb jerk, would I be calling you about this problem if I or my wife hated you? God hates what we do. But love overpowers his hate, but he's not going to compromise with your sin. And you dare to shift gears and explain your lack of stewardship and your lazy-butted unwillingness to get on the roof and put some plastic there. Well, I think Mrs. Scott hates me. Well, I hope to hell she hates anybody of that category.
Yes, sir.
Now, any of you inclined to spread sympathy? Anybody want to play grandpa and go sympathize with these people? I said, you stupid jerk, you are suspended indefinitely without pay. Go find another job until you figure out a way to distinguish between love and hate. Go find yourself a pastor that loves to be loved instead of one that loves you enough to see through your BS. You didn't do your job. You didn't do a job that an ordinary hireling in the world would do. But neither did anybody else that was here. Leaks in this building last night, through the night, when it's going to be raining for another week, and you have to be told to go up and put plastic on the roof. Seemed to me like that's what we've done for the last 20 years. But it's a new roof and it shouldn't leak. And I therefore will have this protest movement. I won't put plastic on a new roof. It can leak all at once, but it's not supposed to leak. Ain't my problem, it's a new roof. I'm telling you, why did we have the crises, some of which have been replaying a few weeks ago? As a congregation, you were to step up and give me enough volunteers I could exist without the paid staff. I don't see this room full tonight. I'll guarantee you, when 7 o'clock comes, I will not see people standing out in the hall saying they came and are available to be trained in the VTR room, and the sound booth, and the DJ booth, and the VTR room. Or how about a second person with just a blank piece of paper learning how to take notes? Or learning how to run the character generator. You should have figured out as a congregation, I'm not willing to go forward any longer with people that want to park and not grow. Yes, this is a church. Doesn't make a lot of demands on you. The tithe is the Lord's, so don't talk to me about that. Likewise, a tithe of your time is the Lord's. Don't talk to me about that. I need to preach the message God gave through Moses. You tarried at this mountain too long. It's time to move on. And there are those in this congregation that God is reaching out and saying it's time to give your life to God. And I'm not dumb. I built a man church and hoped that I would produce some spiritual sons, that as my bones begin to slow down, to step in the gap. It's as I've always said, if you want something done, get a woman to do it. Men's egos. No measure. And what was said in Peter's gospel or epistle, in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of selves rather than God. It's the worst generation, and I've lived through several, but I put generations in 10-year increments because their pattern seems to be fixed. About every 10 years, there's a new bunch comes out of high school and thinks they're grown up. 20 years max. Just the worst. And I want to face head on. I got a lot of old guard men working for me. You look in the dictionary, you will find the word chauvinism, and if you can see through the dictionary as an icon, you will see Gene Scott behind that name. But there's no woman ever been ahead of me in work brittleness, in dedication, in putting out. And I've been surrounded by a bunch of lazy-butted men, egotistical mental midgets, that had dreams of being next to me and being my Luke, that resent the fact and tell themselves that there wasn't some woman between them and Paul. Luke and Paul were close. Well, Luke did a job. Yeah, you can like it or lump it and stuff it up, whatever orifice is close to you. My wife is administrative pastor. She loves me more than any person on this earth. She lives for me and she lives for this ministry. And no man in 29 years has come within a light year of that dedication. So you knuckle under, kneel down and do what she says or get the hell out of this church. Yes, she is doing the job. She's why I could learn 6 languages in the last year and a half. She's why I will be able to finish Romans. She's why I'm able to come to festivals again. She's why this place has been restored with a dedication that cried when she looked at it that anybody would let a place or a house of God get in this state. She's why the cameras or as they are. She's why King's House 1 is being restored. She's why we're on in Washington, San Francisco, and these places that I try to get other people to care about and get done. She's the one that argues and negotiates these broadcasting sales whores into a proper appreciation of the dignity we provide with the program in the place of some of the religious junk they have. She is the first person that embodies my ideals about what working for God means. She starts every day feeling she's not worthy to even walk in the building with the honor God has given her. And I got some piddling two-bit BS artist dares to say to my wife, he thinks she hates him. Well, she sure should, I repeat a second time, and you ought to applaud her if she does, but she doesn't. She bleeds for these staff people as I bleed for them. I want to tell you men something. You got some snot-nosed attitude like that, you come and look me in the eye and say it to me. You understand that?
Yes, sir.
You take her orders. You've got a complaint. You better find me. I don't even take kindly to anybody even thinking an unkind thought toward the one person in 29 years that has made me believe what I teach can change a life. I stand amazed at what the Word of God has done. To this woman, who could have had any man in this world she wanted, and with talent to spare and brains beyond anybody I've ever met, including my professors in university or anyone else. And these are not eyes blinded by love. These are eyes that were surrounded with more boobs and twops than anybody in this world. Throwing them at me. Who latched onto my heart because of her spiritual receiver. And I never thought anyone would care more about this ministry than me. But at times I think she does, because you've worn me out. Now I'm going to say again, curse ye Meroz. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because ye came not to the help of the Lord against the mighty. With her, I can go anywhere else and don't need anybody. She'll do all the work and I'll do the preaching. Never had it so good. Because I love this church, so does she. I want you to make it that you better get off the sidelines and ask yourself, is God tapping you on the shoulder? And you that made volunteer commitments, that's not very much. But if you made them, you made them to God, and you better keep them. And you staff people back there, there won't be one person fired. You show that kind of stewardship again, you'll all be fired. I really am stupid enough to believe tonight that you are this kind of people. You think we've crossed the hurdle and there is a staff, so therefore you're not needed. I don't have the slightest doubt that if I fired everybody tonight, locked this camera down as they did in Hartford many years ago, and my wife sat up there as a director and locked this camera down, and every staff member in this building was sent out the door. I don't need any music. I can sit right here and carry it myself if that's what I have to do. And I could come on at 7 o'clock. And we could function. And by 7:30 or 8, people would be pouring in here as volunteers. Your problem is you won't maintain it when you think the crisis is gone. They need to see the staff that's so susceptible to the devil. They need to see that you're here. Like a training camp at the NBA or the NFL. That there are plenty of people ready to step in their place. That no one made sure we got the message. With this rain going on. And once again, I had to be hit with it this afternoon. And as bad as I grieve over the stain of and having to retile this again, the deeper grief is the evidence that people that are working here don't care. That's why the building got in this state in the first place. And then, well, I think you don't like me. Well, I did, but now I'm not sure. And who's courting who? So get lost and find a life. Or grab the one that may never come to you again. And figure out that God doesn't like the way you are. But He gave His Son. His Son died for you. So why don't you put that old man in the blood and let it die where it's supposed to be? But the rest of you better start getting on the phone when we go into the next half hour with Channel 56 and get the reservations for next Sunday out of the way. And I don't want to have to deal with this when we go on the local live on-air station. The other night with Joseph Heller, I almost had something as funny as the cows. David, when he figured out how much easier it was to circumcise those Philistines after he killed them. We're live, if you haven't figured that out. It's nice to come on laughing for a change. When they put that, which was supposed to be an ad for 56, when they put that together, I said, what was I laughing at of the cows? And then somebody pulled that old festival out where I was reading something about cows. The only thing I could think of that I was laughing at was that movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou?, which few people understand or like if they haven't read Homer. And the old gangster that hated cows worse than he hated the Freds. Or the feds and start shooting. But then they pulled the festival out. And I'm going to have to play that on a Sunday night again because there are a lot of people that see that ad and they can't any more figure out than I could. I'd forgotten. And as I'm laughing, I'm saying, I never thought cows would make me do this. So we may pull that festival out and play it again. But right now we're live. I want you to get on the telephone about 2 hours from now. We will take you into the cathedral for this morning service, but right now it's festival time. I want you to make your reservations. The first half hour is dedicated to my congregants. No matter what I say to you, you seem to wait until I'm live to make your reservation, so get doing it right now. Now, you have to make a reservation to come to the cathedral. You can't just walk in. We need the reservations by Wednesday noon. We mail the passes to you. Don't want anybody coming if you haven't watched a service on television till you know what to expect. It's a college-level teaching on the Bible. I finished message number 234 today, preaching verse by verse through the book of Romans, and I'm only in the 25th verse of the third chapter. And I'm in that one long sentence by Paul from the 20th to the 26th verse. And if you understand those verses, you understand the whole Bible. So I'm still going to be there for a while, but you got to make a reservation. You need to call the number on the screen. We mail the passes. All I want to know is that you're coming to listen. You understand it's a college-level class, and I'm going to go an hour to an hour and 20 minutes, and you come to listen and to learn. If that's your attitude, you're welcome. We take the kids from 2 to 12 to one of 40-some museums and air-conditioned buses with adult supervision. No kids can get in the service until they're 12, and they know it's an honor then. And if they're not married, they sit with their parents until they're of age. Not discussable. Nursery care up to 2 years, and the adults come to an adult-level, college-level class to be taught. That's why you're coming. The church is a people that belong to the Lord. I'm just unpacking the Bible. 234 messages from the first chapter, first verse of Romans, to just the 25th verse of the third chapter. And I got to go to 16 chapters, so God's got to keep me alive a long time. Now, if you want to be there, make your reservations now. Get on the telephone. Now, this half hour is for my congregation. You're all over Los Angeles, all over the basin. And I have a house full of voices of faith, and you can't make every phone busy. Yeah. It's been a long time since I got up from this chair and just left an empty chair in front of the camera and walked out, and I just stare at the chair for 4 hours. You better get on the telephone. All right, no more calls. You get another chance later on. My wife went shopping for books for me a week or so ago, and she got me this book by Gary Holloway. Saints, Demons, and Asses. Southern Preacher Anecdotes. Now, let me give you the frame of this. You know, the Churches of Christ are one of the three largest religious groups that grew out of a 19th century movement toward Christian unity on the American frontier. I've had Church of Christ people trying to save me for years. I mean, they've sort of changed in recent years, but when you're 74 like I am, going on 40, you've seen a lot of things. And they've had the trait about them that they're the only ones. They're the Churches of Christ. That leaves the rest of us out. The church was actually the result of two religious movements on the American frontier. The first was led by Barton W. Stone, 1772 to 1844, Presbyterian preacher in Kentucky. Stone presided over the largest camp meeting ever held on the frontier, from 10 to 25,000 people gathered at Cane Ridge, Kentucky in August 1801. And there's a lot of Church of Christ people that don't believe this is in their history. At this and similar meetings, thousands reacted to the preaching by uncontrollable jerkings, running, dancing, or laughing. These, quote, bodily agitations, as Stone styled them, were similar to audience reactions to preaching in certain Pentecostal or holiness churches today. Not long after the Cane Ridge Revival, Stone and other Presbyterian revival leaders broke away from their presbytery and formed the Springfield Presbytery. Within a year, these men decided to follow the Bible as their only creed and to forsake the traditions of men. Finding no authority for a presbytery, they published in June 1804 the Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery. This document rejected the idea of an ordained and theologically educated clergy. A church could choose any man to preach, and it also appointed all Christians to the Bible as the only guide to religious matters. Well, that's okay. Second movement was led by Thomas Campbell, 1763 to 1854, and his son Alexander, 1788 to 1866, and these two were Scotch-Irish Presbyterian ministers who migrated to America from Ireland in 1807 and 1809. And they were deeply influenced by the Enlightenment and the philosophy of John Locke. Their preaching was a little more rational, more reasoned than Stone. and they formed a church in Brush Run, Pennsylvania. And those two roots produced the church. And all these anecdotes come out of the Church of Christ history. They're all true. I'm going to read some of them to you. Errors of pronunciation, sometimes twisted very plain texts. And I told you this, this is not Church of Christ, but I remember listening to Bishop Johnson on the Pennsylvania Turnpike about 1 or 2 in the morning. He used to fill the radio, and he couldn't read. And he had a reader. So if the reader didn't put the right inflection or pronunciation, he might get it wrong. And the reader read the text, and he takes off that nobody knows who's in heaven. Not even Jesus, the Son of God. He doesn't know who's in heaven. And his text was, "Our Father, who art in heaven." And my dad tells about in the Stone County Church where they used to gather in the schoolhouse in the Ozarks, some preacher that couldn't read, and he would preach, and he had a reader whisper in his ear. And God said, "Move your thumb! Now you played hell!" That was one of my dad's favorite stories, and this is sort of like that. Errors of pronunciation sometimes twisted very plain text so as to make them fit all sorts of sermons. A case in point was that of an old preacher who selected the familiar passage from the writings of Peter against those who shall bring in damnable heresies. He used it as a text against gossiping. It was a mistake in the pronunciation of the word heresies that suggested the appropriateness of the text as a foundation for the remarks the faithful old preacher wished to make against damnable heresy. Regardless of the real meaning of the text, the sermon was a timely rebuke against certain old women of the neighborhood whose busy tongues were continually stirring up strife in the community. Got a couple more here. Stolen sermons. I have an affinity for this one. A sermon by the original preacher was in the audience, as in this story of Cornelius Abbott, a young preacher, and H. Leo Bowles. Sometime afterwards, the young man attended a meeting where Bowles was preaching and memorized one of his sermons. And this little preface says here, sermons, like most speeches, are not often copyrighted. Mine are, by the way. Preacher felt no moral compunction in, quote, borrowing sermon ideas, outlines, and sometimes entire sermons verbatim. So the young man attended a meeting where Bowles was preaching and memorized one of his sermons. A few weeks later, Abbott was preaching one Sunday at the Green Street Church of Christ. Now, of course, they're one of the strictest groups. Remind me of people that are against cigars, an occasional ass. You know, I often say, the Bible is a miracle when an ass talked. Today it's a miracle when they don't. That'll hit you about an hour from now. This is a very strict, legalistic church. They didn't mind stealing sermons. He spied Bowles in the audience and exclaimed in dismay, "Brother Bowles, I didn't see you in the audience, and if I had, I would not be here delivering your sermon." Whereupon Bowles arose slowly from his seat and said, "That's all right. The fellow I got it from said you could preach it too." A storm of rain coming up, the travelers hurried forward to a little village just ahead of them. And one of the most famous preachers in the early days of the Church of Christ was a preacher called Raccoon John Smith. A storm of rain coming up, this has to do with Raccoon John Smith. The travelers hurried forward to a little village just ahead of them, and they took shelter in a store or a small shop where several farmers had gathered in to get out of the rain. The preachers were unknown to the company. Raccoon John Smith was traveling with a Methodist minister, and they were unknown to the company that gathered out of the rain, but the shopkeeper, seeing that they were cold and wet, set out a decanter of wine upon the counter and pressed them to take a glass. "You are the oldest, Brother Smith," said the Methodist. "Help yourself first." Smith went forward and, filling the small wine glass, drank it off. "Why, Brother Smith," said the Methodist, who had watched his opportunity, "you've been boasting for an hour past that you observe the book more strictly than other people. I'm surprised now to see that your practice does not accord with your profession. For you've just violated the plain injunction that in all things, whether we eat or drink, we should give thanks." "I admit, my brother," said Smith, "the correctness of your teaching. But I think that among strangers and on such an occasion as this, we may enjoy the good things of the Lord without making a display of our piety before men. I hope, though, that you will be as careful to observe all the commandments. Drink. You will find the wine good." His companion, pouring out a glassful, set it down on the counter and reverently closed his eyes to give thanks. But Smith, seizing the glass unobserved, emptied it at a mouthful and quietly replaced it on the counter. The Methodist took up the glass to drink, but finding it empty, turned amid the laughter of the crowd and said, "That was some of your mischief, Brother Smith, I know." "Yes," said Smith, "and you have now let these good people see how a Methodist just halfway obeys the book. We are told to watch as well as to pray, my brother, and you prayed well enough, but you neglected to watch. As the Scriptures command, and have lost both your wine and your argument by your disobedience." You want to hear some more?
Yes, sir.
Get on the telephone. "Well, you said you wanted to hear some more of Saints, Demons, and Asses. I'm sure I'll sell this book out of all the local bookstores. We don't sell it. Some Southern preacher anecdotes drawn from the Church of Christ denomination. And don't sit down. I'm not going to read it yet. You didn't. It gets better. I'm saving the best ones till later. I mean, I got some really good ones here. But I'm looking at the reservations, and I need about another 100. So you just get on the telephone and do what you're supposed to do for a couple of songs. And then I'll read some more of this book. You're going to get a lot of Bible teaching later tonight. I'm going to entertain you for a little while with these Southern preacher anecdotes. Go on telephone. You talk me into it. Take your seat. There'll be plenty of teaching in the final 2 hours of these 4 hours. You know, there are people who think that God's some cosmic killjoy. I've said this about 1,000 times. Try and find somebody having a good time so we can put a stop to it. Now, and here from Apple Valley, you got a message. "Being married to a preacher's kid, those stories come home. Please share some more." Okay. This is Raccoon John Smith again. These are true stories out of the Church of Christ that grew out of two revival movements in the late 1700s and early 1800s. They're a very strict church, one of the three largest church groups that grew out of that 19th century revival movement. Raccoon John Smith was an important one. They didn't believe in educated clergy. Raccoon John Smith, his nickname Raccoon, tells you he didn't come from Princeton Theological School. Many stories are told concerning Raccoon John Smith's wit and repartee. He was accustomed to rise early and take a long walk through the woods. This time was spent in solitary prayer and meditation, or so he said. One morning, three boys, wishing to play a practical joke on the other preacher, hid themselves at various points along the path that Elder Smith's walk would take him. And the first boy meeting him said very politely, "Good morning, Father Abraham." John Smith replied kindly, "Good morning, son." A few minutes later, the second boy interrupted John Smith's solitude by stepping out from the tree behind which he had been hiding and said, "Good morning, Father Isaac." Raccoon John Smith looked at him sharply, but he answered gently, "Good morning, son," and continued on his walk. After he had taken only a few paces, the third boy appeared in the pathway and cried in a loud voice, "Good morning, Father Jacob." That was more than John Smith could take, and he answered tartly, "I am neither Abraham, Isaac, nor Jacob, but I am Saul, seeking his father's asses, and lo, I have found three of them already this morning." These are true stories. True stories. I've heard some funny ones in my day. I remember as a teenager, I was in a meeting, and some woman got up in a nasal voice and started reprimanding the whole congregation. Telling out, "One thing you can say for the Apostle Peter, when they came to take him that night of his crucifixion, he stood up for his Lord. What the church needs today is more Peters that'll stand up for their Lord." And you know, when I was the president of the denomination for several years, and I voluntarily retired, I've been an executive for 17 years, they always would schedule a preacher on Wednesday before the election on Thursday that would appeal to the more outwardly spiritual members of the denomination, and they would have one every year that would preach spiritual, about the Holy Ghost. And maybe they'd get old Scott out. Never worked. I remember sitting on the back row, and as always, they'd schedule him Wednesday night because the election was Thursday morning. And I heard this preacher preaching. I'm sitting there. And he's preaching on what happened on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, when the Holy Ghost fell. And he's really winding into it with his southern style. And I'm sitting there, you know, this is the biannual attempt. And he's just breathless like a southern preacher. And he's saying, "I'll tell you what the Holy Ghost will do for you. It'll take a Peter, weak, and waving in the winds, and make it hard as a rock." And I almost fell out of my chair. And of course he went on that Peter, who had fled and vacillated, suddenly is down on the street preaching with courage to a mocking mob. But I left him with what the Holy Ghost did. And apparently this happens in the Church of Christ too. Reminds me of another preacher that preached a long sermon, and while he was still preaching, a man started walking out, and the preacher said, "Brother, where are you going?" He said, "To get a haircut." "Well, why didn't you get one before you came to church?" He said, "I didn't need one then." But this one's like, after you've cooled off, read this one. One of the most successful revivalists in recent Church of Christ history, success being measured by the number of converts, was W.A. Bradfield. But even he could have trouble with his words when preaching. Brother W.A. Bradfield was known for his ability to, as they say in the salesman language, close altar calls. In other words, some of us preach our sermons and make our appeals and invitations and hope you'll come, and that's about it. But Brother Bradfield was a closer. He would, you know, as he'd draw near the end of that sermon, he'd really be tightening the message into a very, very tight package about the need for salvation and the dangers of hell, and really painting the glories of heaven and the imperative nature of your responding and responding now. Well, on this night, he closed his message, and after a verse or so, he stopped the singing and made an additional appeal. I don't know if this was the first, second, or third appeal. He was prone to do this several times. But at one point he was appealing and thinking of all the people who would be blessed if the sinner repented, and he said, "Oh, why don't you come, you daddies, for your children's sake, why don't you come? Why don't you come, you husbands, for your wives' sake? Why don't you come? Oh, for heaven's sake, why don't you come? Oh, why in the hell don't you come?" Church of Christ, I mean, you know, I'm just Gary Holloway, Saints, Demons, and Asses, Southern Preacher Anecdotes, all true. To understand the enormity of Bradfield's error, one should know that profanity is still strongly condemned by churches of Christ. In some places, even euphemisms like gosh and darn and heck are preached against. Bradfield's mistake was completely unintentional, though Freud might disagree. Since he was not convinced, he had actually said the offending word until he heard it played back to him on tape. A more severe mistake was made by a young preacher in the Midwest. The informant refused to use the man's real name, so he called him Jim. Jim was a little preacherish in his style. I mean, artificial in his style at times, and that's one of the things I wanted him to get over. So he got into Toastmasters and made a few speeches. And so he, am I boring you?
No, sir.
And so he decided on a certain, I mean, you know, preacher stories. And so he decided on a certain occasion he would speak to the men's group there in town. Secular men's group is the way he announced it. He said to the church on this particular Sunday, he said, "I'm going to be speaking to these businessmen. I want to warn them of the errors of the clergy class in Protestant America." And he said, "I thought this morning for my sermon, I'd simply do an expanded version of what I'm going to do when I speak Tuesday night." And so he began his little presentation with, "Don't call men reverend. Only God is reverend. Holy and reverend is his name." I agree with that. And he then began to wax eloquent, and he became very irate at those pompous people who dress in robes and the very finest of clerical garb and who parade around the community as someone special with a special language and special style and special clothing. He said, "They remind me of the Pharisees of old, who enjoyed parading before their people in their broad prophylactics." He said, "They put on their broad prophylactics and strut before the people." Now, to the naive, he was talking about the Jewish Pharisaical practice of wearing phylacteries in our Ethiopic display down at the cathedral. We have several of those equivalent of phylacteries that were worn on the wrist or carried on the person of Ethiopic believers. And in that case, their favorite verses and blessings and things were written on a vellum scroll and had to be exactly the height made specific for the person who carried them, not prophylactics, phylacteries. Another story where the Church of Christ preacher is the guilty one. Pfeiffer told a story not on himself but on a different preacher who used a very sophisticated vocabulary. And when two widows of the congregation came forward one Sunday, he had been talking with them during the past week, trying to counsel them, and they decided to make confession of some things. And so after the song was over, he announced their names and said to the congregation, which was not a sophisticated congregation, "Brethren, I have had intercourse with these women during the past week, meaning he had talked with them. And everybody's jaw hit the floor. Poor choice of words, to say the least. Now, I remember at a convention in Richmond, California, when the superintendent of the denomination, then he was the saint beyond belief of the General Council of the Assemblies of God, Ernest Williams, he embodied all the young people and preachers of sainthood. And he was the guest speaker from Springfield, the headquarters. And it was the afternoon ordination service. They were ordaining new ministers for the denomination. Big auditorium in Richmond, California. And they're delayed with the ordination service. And some woman to be ordained came half running up the aisle to get on the platform because they were waiting for the ordainees, and breathlessly explained, "I'm sorry I'm late. I was in the hall having intercourse with Brother Williams." And the treasurer of the district was R.J. Thurmond. And he had a limp. He walked with a cane. He forgot his cane. He got up and dragging his foot. "Sister, you mean conversation." And that only made it worse. Because anybody in the world would have thought Ernest Williams having intercourse with his own wife. He was so saintly. There are funny things that happen in church. Go on telephone if you want some more. And now we're having a little humor tonight with Southern preacher anecdotes. The book by Gary Holloway, Saints, Demons, and Asses. Bookstores ought to love me because we don't sell the book. I just read from it, and then if they like it, they go buy them out of the bookstore. But I'm looking for about 40 more reservations, so get on the telephone. You know, we were showing a few minutes ago pictures of my wife and I in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And while I'm telling these funny stories, I don't want to identify him, or his wife will probably divorce him tonight. But I took a cameraman with him. And man, you know, I took a cameraman with me. And man, you know, I ought to get some real credits in heaven for a natural born liar like this. Getting him to heaven is going to be something. We got in real late, and about 3 a.m. there was an all night restaurant that has mirrors all around the wall. We went in to get some food before we went back to the hotel to spend the night. And we're sitting there because we film things for you to enjoy as we travel. And my wife and I are sitting by a window table. It's about 3 a.m. Fort Lauderdale's one of those kind of towns. And the cameraman is sitting there with the camera sitting on his table, pointed our way so he can just let it run. And he's eating too. And the manager of the restaurant, he must be three or four tables away from us and sitting there. And there's nobody else in the restaurant, so nobody's offended at being taking pictures that they don't see. I mean, they haven't been given permission. And the owner, who was a lady, came over, seeing this camera sitting there, and the cameraman sitting there eating, apparently not doing anything else, and mirrors all around, and she sits down, starts talking to him. What are you doing? Just like that. He says, well, and my wife and I are sitting there trying to keep from exploding through the glass window with laughter. He says, well, I have this fetish. I like to film myself eating. And for 20 minutes, he went on, and she said, She left the nut sitting there filming himself eating, she thought. Well, now, if that's good, you saw us sitting at that, who's the coach, Mike Shula? He has a restaurant along the parkway by the beach. We were sitting on the patio because they let me smoke my cigar there. And he's across the street by the beach. And he's filming the whole scenery. You saw some of it, and occasionally picking us up in this restaurant. And we're watching, and we saw a guy stop and start talking to him. So afterwards, when we were finished and went to the two cars, I said, well, what's going on over there? Oh, he asked me what I was doing. I said, I'm a freelance photographer for the, Discovery Channel, and I'm filming pelicans. And he went on for 20 minutes, convincing him, oh, yeah, I mean, you know, I'm a freelance photographer filming pelicans. And then I wondered if it was a Freudian slip because he was filming us. But man, could he reel it out. Now, if you want some more anecdotes, there's one or two good ones. They're not as good as the earlier, but if you want a couple more, you better get on the telephone. Santa Clara calling in. Doc, I'm really tempted to send a copy of that book to my mom, who is Church of Christ. But she's been one so long, I don't know if she still has a sense of humor. I'm enjoying this. Please continue. Okay, sit down. I'll finish this, and we can go on to other things. Well, some little humor. These are all true stories, Church of Christ stories. Saints, Demons, and Asses, Southern Preacher Anecdotes by Gary Holloway. Brother Hardiman was preaching under a tent, and Brother L.L. Bergantz came in during the sermon. When service was dismissed, Brother Hardiman said, Brother Bergantz, I didn't know you were here. Bergantz replied, yes, I came in while you had Moses building the ark. You got to know your Bible to appreciate that one. Brother J.H. Bowles was preaching the sermon one night, and he was really driving home his points. And he got to a certain place, and he says, there they stand. He was going to say, like lighthouses on veritable rocks of Gibraltar. But he didn't say that. He said, there they stand, like outhouses. He corrected himself, but it was too late. Everybody was laughing, but Brother John T. Lewis didn't. They say he twitched, he turned, he adjusted his seating, but not one time did he crack a smile. Said Brother Emmons had a harder time. Said he got down between the seats and just shook on his knees because it just tickled the fire out of him. Too self-righteous to let him see him laugh. There was this little country church. I think you ought to get the song ready, the Mississippi Squirrel Revival. There was this little country church where the auditorium and the dressing room were separated only by a sheet draped over a wire or a string. Now, the Church of Christ are great on baptism. And they cornered one Church of Christ preacher about whether the thief on the cross was saved without being baptized. I don't know whether he's saved or not. I don't know whether he's baptized or not. But who wants to be saved like a, and he lost himself, like a damn thief? Self-righteous to the core. But they had an auditorium, and the dressing room for this little country church was separated only by a sheet draped over a wire or a string. And those who wanted to be baptized would go back behind there, get dressed for baptism, and come out from behind the sheet and be baptized. And the baptistry would just sit in the floor. I guess a hellfire and brimstone preacher that day, an especially tough sermon was preached, and they had a bunch of people to request baptism. And there were so many people being baptized, there weren't enough baptismal garments, so some of the people being baptized would go back behind the sheet, peel off their wet clothes, someone else would put them on, then they would be baptized. Don't know about that one. And you know how there's always a whole flock of ladies to go back and help them change clothes? I mean, you know, my imagination's already gone wild. Whatever they do, I don't know, but the preacher was standing in the water with one of the people baptizing. And one of the ladies who went back as an assistant wanted to watch the baptism. She was standing up on her tiptoes, peeping over the sheet behind the preacher, which is kind of curious in itself. She was a very heavy woman, a couple hundred pounds. And when the preacher went down under the water with the person, she leaned forward to see the whole thing, and the wire string broke. She put too much weight on it. She fell with the sheet into the baptistry on top of the preacher, and the person being baptized nearly drowned them before they got her off. But of course, as soon as she fell, the sheet had exposed three or four people in the back who didn't have a stitch on. They were running all over the place trying to hide themselves. Play, my Lord. Play the Mississippi Squirrel Revival. Well, it's Sunday night, and we're live, the Lord's Day. We're having a little church humor from the book Gary Holloway, Saints, Demons, and Asses. You can sit down now. Southern Preacher Anecdotes. They're not as good as some of the others, but they're kind of humorous. Brother Warlick, Joe S. Warlick, these are all Church of Christ ministers. And it's anecdotes out of Church of Christ experiences. Brother Warlick debated a Baptist preacher in this section of Kentucky several years ago, and the Baptist preacher called him a long-horned ox from Texas. Brother Warlick told his brethren that they had sinned, setting up this debate, because the Bible said not to yoke the ox and the ass up together. From Deuteronomy 23:10. And Brother Joe S. Warlick had a question box during a series of meetings. Someone asked, "What's the difference between a jackass and a Campbellite preacher?" Which he was. That's one of the divisions of the Church of Christ. Brother Warlick thought he knew who wrote the question, so he said, "If whoever wrote this question will come up here and stand with me, well, I'll show you the difference." To show you how exclusive they feel about themselves, Barbara asked Brother John L. Fry of Arkansas, "Brother Fry, not Fry, but Fy, if you didn't belong to the Church of Christ, what would you be?" He said, "Lost." And another preacher said to Brother Wallace, they don't believe in an ordained or educated clergy, "Brother Wallace, a man called me doctor. I felt like a fool. Do I look like a doctor?" "No," said Brother Wallace, "you look more like you said you felt." They don't believe in smoking. Man, they condemn me to hell with my cigar. Once when Brother T.Q. Martin was caught smoking, they don't believe in smoking in public. Now, Jesus said you shouldn't pray on the street corner like Pharisees to be seen. And they're praying all the time, like praying mantises, if they can be seen. They smoke in secret. Once when Brother T.Q. Martin was caught smoking, "I see you're burning incense to the devil," Brother Jimmy Smith said to him. "Yes," replied Brother Martin, "but I didn't expect him to catch me at it." That's all you get. You know, this church has done a lot of things in this community over the years. There are still people around that can remember when I've been on the Blue Ribbon Committee to save the books, chaired the Lod Cook of Arco, and we hit a wall at $8 million, and we had to raise $10 million. And so I gave our network, and we raised the final $2 million, 36 hours straight, as I recall. There wouldn't be a Southwest Museum if it weren't for us. I heard it was shutting down. I called, said, "What's the problem?" They said, "Money." I said, "How much?" And wrote the check. There wouldn't be a historic theater foundation downtown if I hadn't given the grant that got it going. There wouldn't be an El Sereno Youth Center. There wouldn't be a Pasadena Aquatic Center. I'm still co-chairman of that. But I'm looking down and remembering, you need to get in close on this, the U.S., and I could go on for hours. That's why this church, we're not a charity. We don't raise money for projects. I don't want anybody sending money until you've first been taught, and then send what you think the teaching's worth. The USS Pasadena, notice that? Getting closer. That's a nuclear sub. Now, for a city to get one of our warships named after it, there has to be a major, major, major contribution from private sources that outfits the amenities for the crew. Otherwise, they're in a bare sub. And Pasadena was in line. And 2 weeks before the deadline, the mayor and some councilmen called me and came to see me. They were going to lose the nomination because another churchman in town, a clergyman, had organized marches because it was a nuclear sub in the name of peace, and it killed their ability to raise funds from private sources. I said, well, you're not the only clergyman in town. And we made it possible. Now, the interesting thing that happened is they gave me a replica of the sub, and they gave me the opportunity to take a trip from Los Angeles to San Diego, which I've never had the time to do. But I got the most wonderful letter from the captain. And he had been on the East Coast for many, many years. And I got the letter thanking me from the captain and the crew. And to show the way this worldwide coverage that's been going on for years, for more than 10 years, he had watched me on the East Coast. And I have a letter posted alongside the picture, or not the picture, the replica of the sub, graciously thanking me, but more importantly, saying what the teaching had meant to him and his own faith as they sailed the dangerous waters in the submarine, the USS Pasadena, and they gave me this jacket, which already is marked because a couple of the sparks from my cigar burnt two holes in it. Anytime you find any little jacket like this, if it doesn't have holes from a cigar spark, it's not mine. So now I want to talk to you about something else. In the service that we will play in less than an hour, as we take you to this morning's service in the cathedral. And for those that are thinking about coming to the cathedral, right in the heart of the city, on Broadway between 9th and Olympic, you have to make reservations, but you need to watch a service so you know what's happening. This morning, I'm still on Romans 3:25. Running out of time. And as I spread the translation sideways, this is such a critical verse. I've been teaching on it up till now, and then today, for the first time, begin to introduce the problems. For example, the three oldest Bibles, extant. Three oldest complete Bibles in the world. Two of them from the 4th century, probably from the same scriptorium. The Vaticanus, a lesser quality copy, than the Sinaiticus found by Count Tischendorf at St. Catherine's Monastery in the Sinai Desert, at one of the sites that is designated Mount Sinai. It's designated because when Tischendorf found it, he felt it was so much better than the other two oldest Bibles that already had the designations of letters. Before the King James was translated, the primary churchman of Constantinople had sent a copy of what is now called the Alexandrinus to the King of England, but it didn't arrive in time for it to be consulted for the King James translation. And it, at that time, was the oldest complete Bible that people knew about. They had hints of one in the Vatican Library that had possibly been consulted in the 1500s by those who compiled the Complutensian Polyglot, that the first Greek Bible, the Aldine, beat to the press through shenanigans by Erasmus. We have a copy of that oldest complete Greek Bible, but the Complutensian Polyglot had, of several different languages, had been put together first, but the Vatican would not allow it to be published until manuscripts they had borrowed had been returned. And they may have had access to the Alexandrinus, 5th century. No, correction, to the Vaticanus, 4th century. So, the King James, neither one of those two oldest, the 5th century Alexandrinus and the 4th century Vaticanus, were available to be consulted by the translators. In the mid-1800s, long after 1611, when the King James began to churn out, Tischendorf discovered the Sinaiticus. At the monastery, they were warming his room with rolls of vellum leaves, and he was a linguist enough to recognize it was Bible verses, asked to borrow it. And with a few missing pages, it discovered a complete Bible. He didn't just borrow it, he then gave it, stole it, and gave it to the Tsar of Russia. And Stalin sold it to the British Museum during the Second World War for £100,000, which has to be the bargain of all times. Those three, the Sinaiticus, a better copy than the Vaticanus, both in the 4th century, and the Alexandrinus in the 5th, a century apart, are the three oldest complete Bibles. Since the mid-1800s until now, they've been uncovering papyri, and we now can trace scripture copies back to 60, 70 A.D. And P-40, one of the earliest papyri, joins with the Sinaiticus, as I taught you today on Romans 3:25. The Sinaiticus and the papyri P-40, plus a host of other later manuscripts down the trail, omit the definite article in the phrase, whom God put forth as a propitiation through the faith, some translations have it, in the blood of him. The oldest, Sinaiticus, leaves out the definite article, as does P-40 and earlier papyri, and simply reads, which is the way I've written it on the board and have used it thus far, as I've pulled the meaning of this verse apart for you, I've written it without the definite article, because with Tischendorf, I think the Sinaiticus is the better authority, and the P-40 certainly takes us back a century more. What I really want to point out is that though the Vaticanus includes the definite article, it in the 4th century, probably I say the same scriptorian as the Vaticanus, I mean as the Sinaiticus, one century later, the Alexandrinus, 5th century, just a century later, leaves out the whole phrase, through the faith, period. And the Alexandrinus reads, whom God displayed as a propitiation in his blood, leaving out totally through the faith in his blood, or through what the Sinaiticus says, leaving the definite article out, through faith in his blood. Now, that may seem a small thing until you remember what I read today to you in the message, which you'll hear later, about the concern of Calvin, that the medieval church taught an intrinsic faith, a faith intuitive, a faith that wasn't real faith, except as I define faith, the church became the object of their faith. If the church said it, that's it. Because they had transferred in the medieval church the saving experience from any involvement in either the faith of Jesus or our faith in Him. The water did the saving in baptism. The cup at Mass became the blood of Christ. And the church did the saving and took care of all of it. If you sinned, you confessed to them and they gave you indulgences. Until the Ten Articles separated the Church of England, we have one of the half a dozen original copies of that. And all three of these Bibles, the oldest complete copies on display at the Room of the Book in the cathedral, along with 59 other stations or thereabouts. The point I want to make, in preparation for the message you're going to hear, in 1 century, the three oldest Bibles, two of them in the 4th century, including Paul's phrase, that God put forth Christ as a propitiation, the benefits of which are through faith in the blood of Him, they take in 1 century through faith out. In just 1 century. That's why it's so critical. And again, I introduced a little of the debate in the Christian scholar circles on the translation of the word proetheta, whom, hon, proetheto, to pronounce it right, hotheos, helasterion. Simply 5 words in the Greek, whom the God displayed. And the word literally means set forth, proposed, presented, put forth publicly to be seen. And the debate I begin to open up today on whether or not this refers to the crucifixion experience or simply to the mind of God before creation. Every attempt through the history of the church has been to, as I told the story today, borrowing from Boyce about the preacher who got up rather ignorant and said he was going to confound the Scripture, meaning to talk eloquently like the one who talked of intercourse in the earlier humorous anecdote. He did what he said he was going to do, but he meant to say expound the Scripture. Too hot in here, Reggie. Turn the heat cooler on. Every attempt has been made to cloud over and confuse these verses because verses 21 to 26, if you understand them, you understand the whole book of Romans, you understand the whole Bible, you know all you really need to know about the gospel. Why wouldn't Satan camp out on these verses and attempt to confound them? And we have the manuscripts. I will show you as I move again into the Syriac and into the Armenian. The Armenian Christian community, these Armenian Bibles are among the richest collection in the Armenian church of manuscripts ever assembled by any church. But they never even had an alphabet until one was devised about the time of these earliest Bibles, 4th century, into the 5th. Alphabet was devised primarily, classical Armenian, the alphabet was created to translate Scripture. There was a reason it was created. And Armenia still vies as one of the earliest churches because Bartholomew and Thaddeus went there, and there is a debate whether or not Joseph of Arimathea's work at Glastonbury versus Bartholomew and Thaddeus at Armenia, which nation has the first above-ground Christian church outside of Jerusalem. They are the first Christian nation. Of course, some Syriac Christians from Edessa would debate that, but there's a difference between a nation, is the gravamen of the argument, and a city kingdom. But the rich heritage of Bible literature in Armenia provides an interesting translation comparison, as the Ethiopic does, and the Arabic, and the Coptic, both the Bohairic and the Sahidic in Egypt. Armenian is unique in that they received as their first scripture Syriac translations. And the Armenian translation is based upon Syriac manuscripts, many of which were earlier than anything that we have today. And I'm of a mind that the very first translations included the Syriac. Paul based his ministry at Antioch of Syria. 160 A.D., Tatian did his Diatessaron, which was a harmony of the Gospels, in Syriac, and that became the Bible of the Syriac Church for many, many years. And the converts earliest in Armenia received their first scripture in Syriac. So the importance of the Armenian is that it's been kept so pure, it goes back to and gives us insight into the earliest horizontal translations into the Syriac, which I've been working with at length. I've worked with the Aramaic Bible Society, and Syriac is a branch, a dialect of Aramaic. It was the Galilean dialect in that area. It was the language that Jesus spoke and grew up with. It's the language he utters the statement on the cross. In his pain, he speaks Syriac. So the Syriac translations take us back to some of the earliest. And when I keep pulling these verses apart, clear down through the 26th, the Armenian will give us a glimpse into the Syriac. And the Syriac gives us a glimpse of the earliest Greek manuscripts translated sideways as the Ethiopic and as the Arabic. I am concerned that we're able to understand. You can make your own judgment as I pull them all apart. And we saw this morning the Ethiopic completely dispenses with the twist on the word proetheto, that in the margin of your King James, instead of set forth as a propitiation, foreordained. Well, I'm sure that he did foreordain it. There's no question about that. But what did Paul say, and what did he mean in this verse? And the Ethiopic helps us because they dispense with that completely. As I showed you this morning, they don't say anything. You only mention God in the verse because he's assumed as the subject of this doing through Christ. And he's the one who takes the ransom as an adequate price. God gives us a righteousing apart from the law through Jesus Christ as a redemption or ransom, whom God assumed, but in the Greek verse, said. So I ask the question, the Ethiopic is so accurate, how come God's out of this? He's assumed as a subject if you read the whole sentence. And God, indeed, set him forth, purposed him, or for his sake, gives us mercy. But the second half of the verse is where these various translations become eminently important. They use the word display twice in the King James, whom he displayed as a propitiation. And he does this as a display of his righteousness. But it's a different word, even in the Greek. Instead of proetheto, it's endeichon. Now, don't come to the cathedral unless you want to turn your brain on. And let me pull the verses apart as we try to get as close as we can. And I've collected the manuscripts. It's worth a trip to see the greatest manuscript collection ever assembled in private hands. And they are tools that I'm able to use to pull these verses apart and If you that have been coming think you know everything you need to know about these five or six verses, don't come anymore, because I'm going to be a few more weeks before we get out of this, I think, most important set of verses in the entire Bible. And you know, we've been explaining the debate between expiation and propitiation. Remember that? Well, I want to compliment the Spanish Bible, because they at least get it right. I'll show you that next Sunday. Propitiación. Propiciación is the word they use. You propitiate wrath. God has wrath, but His love finds a way around wrath by laying the sins that He hates on Christ in our stead. Pretty hard to get away from the substitute atonement theory from Genesis through Revelation. It's all encompassed in these verses. So if you want to be in the cathedral next Sunday, listen to the service that follows and make your reservations. The phones will be open during the service, but we're not going to the service for at least another 20, 25 minutes. Right now, I want you to make reservations for the cathedral. Get on the telephone. You know, as I said, the Spanish version on the verse I'm teaching on today is like the King James. We many times have to go behind. And this is a worldwide ministry. We're on every square inch of the globe right now, live. 52% or 51 to 52% of Los Angeles, Latino. And I need to spend more time not only showing where the King James needs to be corrected, but also the Spanish. But this verse they do very well. Aquí en Dios, puso como propiciación. They use propitiation. And they leave out the foreordination part. They've got the proetheto correctly. Whom God put as propitiation. For medio, by means of, la fe, the faith, en su sangre, in His blood. Just straight and simple. That's one verse the Latinos can be glad their Bible got it right. But we have the same problem with the French versions, the Italian versions, the German almost solely is rooted in what Martin Luther did that created High German, as Tyndale really created the English language more than Chaucer. I mean, Harold Chaucer is the father of the English language. For every person who read Chaucer, 10,000 read Tyndale. He is the father of the English language. But Tyndale and the King James, and so many of these versions are rooted in 10th and 11th at the best, maybe Beza 6th century manuscript. We have copies of, and I can tell you where they get many of the phrases in the modern versions. And then the tragedy is the American Standard Revised Versions, Revised Standard Version, New English Bible, International Version, New International Version. They're all run by scholars on boards that don't believe in miracles and want to sort of make Christianity more palatable instead of teaching it just the way it is. You know, it's like higher critics have taken over who don't believe in the resurrection, don't believe in miracles, don't really believe in inspiration. They analyze the Bible the way we'd analyze Homer. So I have to walk that thin line between the ancient versions that were, and the King James that were the product of devout men and women for the most part, men mostly, doing the translation and coordinating between the committees, and modern versions that have an axe to grind, like substituting expiation for propitiation, taking wrath out of God and making it all love, and making Christianity the result of our belief in Christ, rather than a product of the faith of Jesus and our being inspired and receiving the gift, if you will, of faith like Jesus. So that's why it's so important to tear these verses apart and dig back to as close as we can get to what Paul said. That's what's going on at the cathedral. If you want to be there, then make your reservations. Do it now, because I'm going to go to the table of the Lord for just a few moments before we go into the service from today's service at the cathedral. Here's an interesting first-time caller from Whittier. I've been seeing you on TV for 20 years, since the 80s, but I never stopped long enough. I've been watching more lately, and I'm ready to come to the cathedral. May I get a reservation? The answer is, yes, you may. And it'll be mailed to you. You're welcome. One more song, and then we go to the table of the Lord. We're ready to go to the table of the Lord. When Jesus introduced the fulfillment of the Passover the night he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it. Said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And took the cup of wine and said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you." And he established the sacred memorial, the sacrament. Until he comes again, we are to do this in remembrance of him. It focuses on the one act that we've been teaching about in Romans. Now today I took a quick refresher trip on the meaning of faith. Action based upon belief, sustained by confidence. That's what the word means. I used to take teaching tours of the Holy Land. I'd start at Corinth and ask the question why that city died. But while I was doing that, before we went on to the Holy Land, I used to inquire as to the modern meaning of the word, the verb pistuo. It still means the same. It's action based upon belief, sustained by confidence. The tragedy is that we didn't invent a word in the English, a verb, to faith. Because that's what we do when we go to this table. We act on the basis of belief, sustained by confidence, the amen state. And it used to be, growing up in the church, I think I probably caused this to cease on television. Because I mocked those that would have you take these elements, the cup, and then misquote scripture. And say, if you eat and drink unworthy, you eat and drink damnation to yourself. Well, the word is krema, which is temporary punishment, which he defines later as sick and weak and sometimes dying of that. And then he defines what eating and drinking is being condemned. And he doesn't use unworthy at all. The Greek is just like the English. Adjectives, unworthy is an adjective. It's a descriptive state, an additive state, on the noun or the pronoun or the person. And we say the person is unworthy. But the word Paul used was unworthily. And the Greek is the same. The suffix determines whether it's the adverb or an adjective. Unworthily is an adverb. Adverbs add to the verb. Adverbs modify the action, not the actor. Paul was not saying you eat and drink damnation if you eat and drink unworthy. Nobody's worthy. That's what we're teaching. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're made worthy by what he did. As I define the word in its root of justification today, justus law, phasia, which is to make right. We are made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. What Paul warned against was an unworthy manner of partaking, partaking unworthily, and he defines it as eating and drinking, not discerning the body. And some say, well, that means the body of Christ today. No, it doesn't. The reference point in the Greek is very clear. not discerning what happened on that cross, what Jesus did. He spilled His blood for our sins. And we are thus made worthy as we look through this cup and we partake worthily when we discern, stop our wandering mind, fix our attention, and that was the problem at Corinth. They tacked it on to the end of the agape, which was a love feast, and sometimes they were drunk by the time they got to the Lord's Supper. This is to demand our attention and discern the meaning of this cup, which is why I teach about it. We're made worthy because He shed His blood in our place. But we're to remember that in so doing, He purchased us with His own blood. I referenced the book of Revelation today, the Lamb that was slain and bought us. And the root word in the Greek is buying out of a marketplace, bought us with His own blood. We partake worthily when we discern what this cup represents, and we lift it in joy, not with a sense of condemnation, joy that we can be made worthy because of what He did, and we remember that and fix our attention on it as we take together in Jesus' name. But He did something else. Isaiah 53, and all through the types of the Old Testament, there's always a second thing involved. At the Passover, they didn't just put blood on the door. They closed the door and ate the roasted lamb for strength. And I've often said, Cecil B. DeMille was wrong, because he had them in the Ten Commandments going out on crutches. Psalm 105 says, God brought them forth, and there was not a feeble one in their midst. 3.25 million in 40 to 60 years of slavery. Impossible that there wouldn't be a feeble one. He healed them as they ate the roasted lamb. Every type always has spiritual restoration, physical healing. The serpent in the wilderness, the brazen serpent, the sign of medicine, raised. Not only were they spiritually restored, they were healed of the bite of those venomous snakes. They brought a silver half shekel as redemption money every year, that there might be no plague or sickness in their house. In Isaiah 53, surely He hath borne, King James says, sorrows and griefs, or griefs and sorrows. No. Hali, sickness. Macab, pain. Stricken, Nagi, the root word for leprosy. And the chastisement, Musar is the word. A punishment specific as the price that is paid to restore something that was lost. The health that Adam had, lost because of his sins. The chastisement or requitement, more literally, of our shalom, well-being. When the Jews greet you and say goodbye, it's one word, shalom. They're saying, among other things, be healthy. Well-being and the chastisement of our well-being, including health, was upon Him. And with His stripes, we are healed. Matthew quotes that in his gospel, in a passage that is one after another, Jesus healing physical sickness. And Matthew quotes that it might be fulfilled what Isaiah said. He bore our sicknesses. There's no question but what sickness was included. And He had not just the wine, but the broken bread, because there's another benefit obtained. And if you can just have the faith and the amenness to hang your body on it, not only are we made worthy by the blood of the Lamb, but as we lift this bread, as they did in the home in New Testament days, say with me, with His stripes, and as Peter put it, looking back in the past tense, with His stripes, we were healed. I was healed. Say it and take the breath.